want to encourage you now to open your Bibles to Genesis chapter 33. We've been in a series exploring the life of Jacob as it's recorded for us in Genesis chapters 25 to Genesis 35. We're almost at the end of that series. Today we're in Genesis chapter 33. Our series is called Straight Lines with Crooked Sticks, and we've been looking at the way that God is able to draw straight lines with crooked sticks. And Jacob is a crooked stick, or was a crooked stick. The truth is, all of us are actually crooked sticks. And what we've been seeing in the life of Jacob through all of his ups and downs is God's purposes still get accomplished. God did a work both in and through Jacob. And we've seen the highs and the lows of his life. We've seen him at his best. We've seen him at his worst. And last week was a high point. We came to a high point in the story. It was like a mountaintop experience. Jacob wrestled with God, and God blessed him, and God changed his name. God declared, your name shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel. Right? This is seems like a decisive turning point in his life. The passage we're looking at today helps us understand what happened after that mountaintop experience, what happened after the spiritual high, so to speak. And I entitled this message, Two Steps Forward, One Step Back. It's a cliche, I know, but life is often like that. You make progress, you think you're gaining ground, and then you find yourself stuck in neutral or maybe even in reverse. And we all experience this in lots of different ways. Two steps forward, one step back. Most people have had this experience in relation to their health, at least at some point. I mean, you commit yourself to a new regime of diet and exercise. You know, you're going to cut out the junk food. You're going to start eating foods that are more healthy and nutritious. You're going to start running, going to the gym. And you do well with that for a couple of weeks or maybe even for a couple of months. But then, you know, some of your old habits kind of kick back in and you crave that sugar high or you just want to relax and it's raining. Plus you're on vacation, a few cookies, a bag of chips. You know, what's the big deal? Sometimes we experience two steps forward, one step back in regard to our finances. We come up with a budget or a plan. We're going to minimize our spending. We're going to maximize our savings. And you do great for a while. You eat out less often. You don't make any impulse purchases. You start to see your savings grow. But then a few small indulgences here, maybe a couple unexpected purchases there. Maybe some unforeseen expenses come, and then it just kind of feels hopeless, right? Everyone else is embarking on great vacations, and you only live once, so what's the point of working so hard if you can't enjoy it? Two steps forward, one step back. Sometimes we experience this in our spiritual lives. At the start of a new year, or maybe a new season, we commit ourselves to a more regular time in the Word, more time in prayer. We're going to set our minds on the things above, not on earthly things. Church is going to be more of a priority. We're going to engage more. We're going to invite that neighbor couple over. We're going to share our faith with that coworker. But then the deceitfulness of riches and the worries of this life start to choke out that seed of faith. And some of our old ways of thinking, some of our old ways of living, come back. The times between our commission of sin and our confession of sin get longer. And before we know it, it feels like we're back at square one. It's been two steps forward, one step back. Life often feels like that. So with that as a backdrop, let me read the passage that is before us. We're looking at Genesis chapter 33, and I'm going to read the chapter for you in its entirety. Here's what it says. And Jacob lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, Esau was coming, and 400 men with him. So he divided the children among Leah and Rachel and the two female servants, and he put the servants with their children in front, then Leah with her children and Rachel and Joseph last of all. He himself went on before them, bowing to the ground seven times until he came near to his brother. But Esau ran to meet him and embraced him and fell on his neck and kissed him, and they wept. And when Esau lifted up his eyes and saw the women and the children, he said, "Who are these with you?" Jacob said, "The children whom God has graciously given your servant." Then the servants drew near, they and their children, and bowed down. Leah likewise, her children drew near and bowed down. And Joseph last and Rachel drew near, and they bowed down. Esau said, "What do you mean by all this company that I meet?" Jacob answered, "To find favor in the sight of my Lord." But Esau said, "I have enough, my brother. Keep what you have for yourself." Jacob said, "No. Please, if I have found favor in your sight, then accept my present from my hand, for I have seen your face, which is like seeing the face of God, and you have accepted me. Please accept my blessing that is brought to you, because God has dealt graciously with me, and because I have enough." Thus he urged him, and he took it. Then Esau said, "Let us journey on our way, and I will go ahead of you." But Jacob said to him, "My Lord knows that the children are frail and that the nursing flocks and herds are a care to me. If they are driven hard for one day, all the flocks will die. Let my Lord pass on ahead of his servant and lead on slowly at the pace of the livestock that are ahead of me and at the pace of the children until I come to my Lord in Seir." So Esau said, let me leave with you some of the people who are with me. But he said, What need is there? Let me find favor in the sight of my Lord." So Esau returned that day on his way to Seir. But Jacob journeyed to Sukkot and built himself a house and made booths for his livestock. Therefore, the name of the place is called Sukkot. And Jacob came safely to the city of Shechem, which is in the land of Canaan, on his way from Paddan Aram, and he camped before the city. And from the sons of Hamor, Shechem's father, he bought for 100 pieces of money the piece of land on which he pitched his tent. There he erected an altar and called it El Elohe Israel. So, as we walk our way through this passage, I'm going to take you through it under three main headings. The first thing we see is the beauty of reconciliation, and this is one of the steps forward. Now, one of the themes that we have seen throughout these chapters in Genesis is the disastrous consequences that came about as the result of favoritism in the family and sibling rivalry. And we saw it from the very beginning with regard to Jacob and Esau. Genesis 25 tells us this: Isaac loved Esau because he ate of his game, but Rebekah loved Jacob, right? So that's the favoritism that the parents showed, and that played itself out in the lives of these boys. We saw sibling rivalry again when we looked at the baby-making competition between Rachel and Leah. And if we go back even further in the book of Genesis, we will see that there was sibling rivalry between the very first pair of siblings. In Genesis chapter 4, we read this: Cain spoke to Abel, his brother, and when they were in the field, Cain rose up against his brother Abel and killed him. Then the Lord said to Cain, "Where is Abel, your brother?" He said, "I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper?" Now, that incident took place right after the fall into sin. Relational disharmony was one of the consequences brought about by the entrance of sin into the world. And I think every one of us knows that we are still dealing with the fallout from that. So in our story, Jacob and Esau have been apart for 20 years, and they did not part on good terms. Esau seethed with anger, and Jacob basically fled for his life. Now, he is seeking reconciliation with his brother. And we saw last week, Jacob sent word to Esau telling him he's on his way, he wants to meet, and Jacob's servants came back with a message that Esau is on his way along with 400 men. And 400 men is a common number for a military regiment in the Old Testament. So Jacob is fearful. He now looks up. He sees Esau and the 400 men approaching. He's fearful, but he goes to the front of the line. Verse 3 says this: "He himself went on before them, bowing himself to the ground 7 times until he came near to his brother." Now, commentators are divided as to what to make of this. Is Jacob simply expressing humility and regret for what he had done in the past, or is he groveling? Now, God's pronouncement before Jacob and Esau were even born was that the older will serve the younger. In this case, that Esau would serve Jacob. One of the aspects of the blessing Isaac pronounced on Jacob was that nations would bow down before him. Is Jacob rejecting all that, reversing all that, or is he just being humble? Well, I'm not sure we can fully resolve that tension based on what is written here, but I tend to view Jacob's actions, at least in this instance, in a positive light, right? I think he wants to make amends with his brother. Maybe it's a bit dramatic, but that's what he wants to do. He wants to restore this relationship. But Esau's response is surprising, at least it would have been to Jacob in verse 4. "But Esau ran to meet him and embraced him and fell on his neck and kissed him, and they wept." Now, you can't read that and not be reminded of the parable of the prodigal son that Jesus told. Now, in that parable, remember, a younger son leaves home. He leaves home, he demands his inheritance, he squanders all of it, but when he gets to rock bottom, he decides it's time to return home. And the prodigal son says, "I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, 'Father, I've sinned against heaven and before you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants.' And he arose and came to his father, but while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him," right? He welcomed him back into the family. And lots of scholars think that Jesus had this story in mind when he told that parable. This is the picture. Now, there are some definite similarities, right, in that story. The prodigal son is rehearsing everything that he's going to say to his father when he gets home. "Look, I sinned this way. Please just take me back as a hired servant." But before he can get to any of that speech, his father runs to him, grabs him, embraces him, welcomes him back to the family. And the same thing happens here, right? He's bowing to the ground. He's doing all of that. And Esau runs to him, grabs hold of him, and welcomes him back. The brothers are reunited. Now, this story is not just about that, but there are some things we can learn from this story about how to mend broken relationships. So Genesis 33 is not a manual on how to restore broken relationships, but there are some practical things we can and should learn from this story. So let me quickly just highlight 3 of them. The first one is simply that someone has to make the first move. Jacob did that here. We saw last week, Jacob didn't actually have to pass through Esau's territory, but he sent word to his brother, not knowing what the outcome would be. And this is what's true in broken relationships. Someone has to pick up the phone and say, "Hey, I know there's tension. I know our relationship isn't what it should be. Can we talk?" Second thing I would say is that there needs to be grace. Now, the word that gets translated as favor in our passage, in verses 8 and verse 10, is the same word that we translate as grace in other places. So, verse 8 says this: "Esau said, 'What do you mean by all this company that I met?' Jacob answered, 'To find favor in the sight of my Lord.' And then in verse 10, Jacob said, 'No, please, if I have found favor in your sight, then accept my present from my hand, for I have seen your face, which is like seeing the face of God.'" So Jacob cannot go and undo the past. So he acknowledges that in order to move forward, there needs to be favor. There needs to be grace. There needs to be forgiveness of some kind. And I would just say that no relationship will advance without forgiveness, without grace being extended. It won't work in your family. It won't work in your marriage. It won't work in your friendships. You can't keep score. Otherwise, someone is always winning and someone is always losing. So Jacob comes, he asks for favor, and Esau extends favor or grace or forgiveness to him. The third thing I see here is that there is an acknowledgement of the past without dwelling on it. Listen now to verse 11. Jacob says this. He says, "Please accept my blessing that is brought to you because God has dealt graciously with me and because I have enough." Thus he urged him and he took it. That word blessing, right? Please accept my blessing is a key one in the Jacob and Esau relationship. Jacob stole the blessing from Esau. Now he wants to give him a blessing. But notice while there's an acknowledgement of the past, they don't relitigate everything that happened previously. There's no, well, hey, do you know what, Jacob? Do you know how much all of this cost me? There's no, well, do you know what it was like living in fear for my life these past 20 years? They acknowledge the past without dwelling on it. Now, I've worked with couples and with families trying to reconcile, and sometimes that process will get stuck because people feel like every little detail and every offense has to be rehashed. You can't do that. Acknowledge the past without dwelling on it. Now, in our story, these two brothers, they do reconcile. And the restoration of a relationship is a beautiful thing. It is good when God's children live in unity with one another. Psalm 133 is one of the shortest chapters in the Bible. That psalm in its entirety is just three verses, and it says this: "Behold, how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell in unity. It is like precious oil on the head, running down on the beard of Aaron, running down on the collar of his robes. It's like the dew of Hermon, which falls on the mountains of Zion, for there the Lord has commanded the blessing, life forevermore." Now, I know all of the imagery of the oil on the head and the beard and all of that might not immediately resonate with you. But the imagery of that psalm is the imagery, the idea behind it is that unity comes from God and it flows into our relationships with one another. That's why the oil begins on the head. It flows from the top downward onto the beard, then onto the collars of the robe, right? That's why the dew falls. It comes from above and falls on the mountains. And that's the picture of unity. Our unity comes from God, and then it flows into our relationships. That's why we are told in the New Testament to welcome one another as Christ has welcomed us. Right? Because we have experienced God's grace, we extend it to others. Now, you might recognize the line in verse 1 of that psalm, which refers to brothers dwelling in unity, as what is inscribed on the top of the Peace Arch Monument at the border, right? That, there it says, "Brethren dwelling together in unity." They took that from Psalm 133. Brothers dwelling in unity is a good thing. This is what God wants for his people. And the Bible has a lot to say about this. Jesus taught this when he said, "So if you're offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. That is how important relational unity is. It's actually interesting. I hadn't seen this before, but you know, this chapter actually follows that pattern. I mean, Jacob is first reconciled to his brother, and then at the end of the chapter, he builds an altar to the Lord. In the New Testament, the Apostle Paul gave us this instruction. He said, if possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Now, the if possible part and the so far as it depends on you part means that not everyone is going to want to reconcile, but that you do everything in your power to live at peace with all people. So we learn about the beauty of reconciliation. The second thing we see here is the nature of progress. Now, we've seen lots of progress in Jacob's life. I mentioned it last week, but Jacob, who always looked out for his own interests, always put himself first, now acts bravely. Instead of hiding behind his wives and children, while Esau and his 400 men approach, Jacob is out front. You can also see the progress in Jacob by just taking note of the way that he talks, specifically in his acknowledgement that everything good in his life has come from the gracious hand of God. Listen to what he says in verse 5. When Esau says, "Who are these with you?" Jacob said, "The children whom God has graciously given your servant." Notice what he says in verse 11. "Please accept my blessing that is brought to you because God has dealt graciously with me. And because I have enough." Now just remember who we're talking about. We're talking about Jacob. Jacob always has a scheme. He's always hustling, always working for himself. But now he has come to the realization that God is the source of all good things in his life. Everything I have has come from the hand of God. That's the way he talks now. So that's all good. That's all progress. But progress doesn't always go in a straight line. And that's why I entitled this message, Two Steps Forward, One Step Back. Jacob is making progress, but there's still a bit of the old Jacob in here. And I'm going to show you where we see that in a minute. But first, I just want to stress that this is usually the way progress works. I'm not sure if you saw the commencement speech that Roger Federer gave to the graduates of Dartmouth College in New Hampshire last month. Roger Federer is one of the greatest tennis players of all time. He's not the GOAT, that's Djokovic, but Federer would certainly be on the Mount Rushmore of the greatest tennis players of all time. Federer was ranked as the number one player in the world for 310 weeks. He won countless tournaments, including 20 major men's singles titles. He won Wimbledon 8 times. Roger Federer was a great tennis player. And in the commencement speech that he gave, he highlighted one incredible statistic. Roger Federer said that he played 1,526 singles matches as a professional. He won 80% of those matches. But then he asked the question, in those 1,526 matches where I won 80% of the matches, do you know how many or what percentage of points I won? And the answer was 54%. That's an amazing statistic. He's one of the greatest tennis players of all time, and he lost almost as many points as he won. That's actually the nature of progress. You're going to lose some points along the way. You're going to lose lots of points along the way. Progress doesn't always look like a straight line. It's often two steps forward and one step back. So where does Jacob take a step back? Where do we see the two steps forward, one step back in Jacob's life? I want you to listen again to verses 12 to 14. because you might have missed it the first time. Then Esau said, "Let us journey on our way, and I will go ahead of you." But Jacob said to him, "My Lord knows that the children are frail, and that the nursing flocks and herds are a care to me. If they're driven hard for one day, all the flocks will die. Let my Lord pass on ahead of his servant, and I will lead on slowly at the pace of the livestock that are ahead of me and at the pace of the children until I come to my Lord in Seir." Now, I'm sure there was a lot of truth in the fact that Jacob's large family and all the flocks and herds that he had would slow him down. I'm not quite sure that they would have all died. But he gives every indication to his brother that he's going to follow him to Seir. Even though when you actually read the story, he has no intention of going there. In fact, he doesn't go there. Esau heads north, Jacob heads south. This would be sort of like two brothers, you know, reuniting in Kamloops, and one of them saying, "Look, I want you to come and stay with me in Prince George." And the other saying, "Okay, I'll see you there. It's just going to take me a while to get there." And then he goes to Vancouver. That's what Jacob is doing here. And after Jacob's first excuse, you know, all these, this big family, all these kids, all these flocks, it's going to slow me down. Esau suggests an alternative. He says, "Well, how about I leave some of my men with you, and they'll make sure you get there safely." And here's what Jacob says in verse 15. Or 16, or 15. He says, What need is there? Let me find favor in the sight of my Lord." Now, maybe that's sort of a polite Middle Eastern way of declining the offer. But whatever it is, he's not being forthright, and he doesn't go to Seir at all. He goes the other direction. Now, God had declared, "Your name shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel." But I suspect there's still a bit of Jacob in Jacob. There's still a bit of the deceiver in there. Deception has been his native tongue, and he's not entirely free of that. In a similar way, the New Testament declares that when we become Christians, we become new creations. The old has passed away. And there are lots of metaphors. There's lots of different language that's used to describe that. That is what is true of us positionally. This is who we are in Christ. But often there's a difference between what's true of us positionally and what's true of us practically, the way we actually behave sometimes. And we struggle with living out that new nature. So in Colossians chapter 3, Paul uses the analogy of clothing to describe the difference between our old nature and our new nature. And here's what he says specifically as it relates to lying. He says, "Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator." Right? There's an acknowledgement there that sometimes we fail to live up to our new nature, and we have to make an active effort to actually put off those things that belong to our old nature. We need to put on those things about who we are now in Christ. On some other occasion, we will explore all the implications of Romans chapter 7 and who it's describing, but I think a lot of Christians identify with what Paul says there when he says this: "For I do not understand my own actions, for I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Now, if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that it is good. So now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh, for I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing." It's a bit of a tongue twister, but I think we can all identify with it, right? The thing that I want to do, the thing that I know I ought to do, I don't always do that thing. The thing that I don't want to do is the thing that I find myself going back to and doing. That's the nature of progress, isn't it? You know, over the past couple of years, I've gotten involved with a group known as the Simeon Trust. It's a group that puts on preaching workshops all over the place. And one of the things we stress in those workshops is progress, not perfection. There's no such thing as a perfect preacher, but everyone can make progress. And the same thing is true in our discipleship. You are never going to be perfect, but you ought to make progress. And that progress won't always look like a straight line. It will sometimes be two steps forward and one step back. That's the nature of progress. The one piece of progress that is not impeded at all is what God is doing. God's plan of redemption is not slowed, it's not stopped, it's not hindered in any way by all the human dynamics that are taking place. In fact, all of this is part of the fulfillment of his plan. When Esau first discovered that Jacob had stolen his blessing, he begged his father for at least some kind of blessing. And here's the last part of that blessing that Isaac pronounced on Esau. He said, "By your sword you shall live, and you shall serve your brother. But when you grow restless, you shall break his yoke from your neck." That's what happened here. Now look, Jacob is doing his thing, Esau is doing his thing, but ultimately God is working out his purposes. And that progress can't be slowed or stopped. So we see the beauty of reconciliation, the nature of progress. A third thing we see here is the danger of settling. Now, I've got to take you through a bit of geography for this one. I know this is everyone's favorite topic. Verses 16 and 17 say this. That's 15. So Esau returned that day on his way to Seir, but Jacob journeyed to Sukkot and built himself a house and made booths for his livestock. Therefore, the name of the place is called Sukkot. Now, Sukkot simply means booths or tents, right? That's how it got the name. He built these tents there. But it's interesting, you know, despite all the lack of forthrightness. I mean, Esau goes one direction, Jacob goes another direction. Jacob is actually headed in the right direction. That's where he's supposed to go. But the note in verse 17 about Jacob building a house in Sukkot is interesting. Jacob is returning home, but he's not actually doing it on a whim. It's not just like he kind of dreamt this up one day and said, I think I'm going home today. God actually called him to go back. In chapter 31, we read this. "Then the Lord said to Jacob, 'Return to the land of your fathers and to your kindred, and I will be with you.'" And I would just say that Jacob seems to take his sweet time in getting to the place where God called him. You know what? I think I'm actually going to stop here for a while. I think I'm just going to kind of build myself a house here and just sort of live here for a while. And one writer described what Jacob was doing here like this. He said, "Sukkot is a place we all have lived. It's that village of the soul where we go when we stubbornly refuse or fail to alter the fundamental reality of who we are." Right? That's what I mean by settling. It happens when we sort of halfway repent, or we make a kind of half-hearted commitment. And there is a danger that comes from doing that. There's a danger that comes from living that way. There are consequences to settling. There are often consequences. Now, we're going to see that Jacob's geographical movements at the end of this chapter end up being a complete disaster for his family. I'm actually not going to preach on Genesis 34 next week. The heading for chapter 34 in my Bible is "The Defiling of Dinah." It's actually a brutal story. Jacob's daughter Dinah is raped, and her brothers take revenge. Now, it's in here for a reason, and I'm not going to preach on it because I'm afraid to preach on it, but in the summer months when we do Kids in the Gathering, I don't know that that's the best time to cover that story. But there is a danger to settling, to compromise. Now, if you think I'm reading too much into the geography of Jacob's movements, I would just point out that this is actually how the story is framed. So remember when Jacob first left home. He had this vision of angels. They were ascending and descending on this ladder that stretches from earth to heaven, or from heaven to earth, as we saw. And when he woke up from that, he named that place Bethel, which means house of God. And there, as God appeared to him, he said, "Behold, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go and will bring you back to this land." Now, Jacob does get to the outskirts of the promised land at the end of the chapter, right? He builds this house. He camps out for a while in Sukkoth, but eventually he does get to the outskirts of the promised land, but he doesn't get back to Bethel just yet. And it seems like everything that happens in chapter 34 is the result of his unnecessary dawdling. Listen to the way chapter 35 begins. "God said to Jacob, 'Arise, go up to Bethel and dwell there. Make an altar to the God who appeared to you when you fled from your brother Esau.' So Jacob said to his household and to all who were with him, 'Put away the foreign gods that are among you, and purify yourselves, and change your garments. Then let us arise and go to Bethel, that I may make there an altar to the God who answers me in the day of my distress and has been with me wherever I have gone.'" See, Bethel was that intended destination for Jacob. And he knows that if he's going to get there, it will mean a break with his past. And he's been living in the land of compromise. That's why he tells all the people with him, "Look, put away the foreign gods. Purify yourselves. Change your garments. We're not doing this half-hearted anymore." Now, I don't want to end on a dark note or a down note. I don't want to end with the compromises in Jacob's life, because the end of the chapter actually does show Jacob, even with all of his failings, pointed in the right direction, right? He does know where true north is. And verses 18 to 20 say this: "And Jacob came safely to the city of Shechem, which is in the land of Canaan, on his way from Paddan Aram, and he camped before the city. And from the sons of Hamor, Shechem's father, he bought for 100 pieces of money the piece of land on which he had pitched his tent. There he erected an altar and called it El Elohe Israel." Now, I mentioned that commencement speech from Roger Federer earlier. In that speech, he talked about the necessary mindset for dealing with points in a tennis match. He said, "You have to learn not to dwell on every point." He said this: "When you're playing a point, it has to be the most important thing in the world, and it is. But when it's behind you, it's behind you." Then he went on to say that this mindset is really crucial because it frees you to fully commit to the next point and the next point after that with intensity and with clarity and focus. Now, I don't know if he wrote that speech himself or if someone wrote it for him, but there is actually some great insight into life in that speech. When it's behind you, it's behind you. And you've got to focus on the next thing that's ahead of you. And what Jacob does here is he erects this altar to God. Now, you've probably noticed that there's a lot of naming that takes place in these stories. Jacob names one place Bethel. That means house of God. He named another place Peniel. We saw that last week. That means the face of God. God changed Jacob's name to Israel, which means striven with God. And throughout these chapters, Jacob has also referred to God or addressed God by a number of different names or titles. He sometimes referred to him as the God of Abraham, or the God of Isaac, or the God of my forefathers, or even once the fear of Isaac. But notice how he names this altar. He calls it El Elohe Israel. Now, you might have picked up on it already in those other names, but El is the shortened form of the Hebrew word for God, Elohim. So Jacob calls this altar El Elohe Israel, and the literal translation of that is God, the God of Israel. Now, remember, Jacob is Israel. This is the nature of progress in Jacob's life. God is no longer just the God of his father Isaac or the God of his grandfather Abraham. He's the God of Jacob. And that is the same progress we all need to make. We need to move from spiritual curiosity to a spiritual commitment. Now, we talk about this in our kids' ministry and our youth ministry. The importance of moving from seeing Christianity as your parents' faith to seeing it as your own faith. But in reality, this is the same thing every one of us as adults needs to be true in our lives as well. We need to move from spiritual curiosity about Jesus to a spiritual commitment to Jesus. And we need to move from our compromise to our commitment. And we need the grace of God to do all of that. So I'm going to pray for you this morning. Father, we thank you for your grace that you have extended to us. We thank you for the fact that though we often find ourselves taking two steps forward and then one step back, you come and you meet us and you call us again to renew our commitment to follow you wholeheartedly. And Lord, I pray for the grace to do that. I pray for those who maybe have not yet come to that place in their lives of committing themselves to you, of saying, I trust you fully. You are my God. God, I pray by your Spirit, you would speak to them today, that this would be the day that they make that decision. Father, I pray who others who are maybe living in the land of compromise and not ready to put away the things of the past or put away the things they're dabbling in, I pray that you, by your Spirit, would speak to them, that this would be a day where they put those things behind them and commit themselves fully to you. We pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.